All right, we are continuing our study in Bible interpretation. Let me share with you the volume that I have that makes up the bulk of what we will be studying. I am using this volume entitled Introduction to Biblical Interpretation, written by William Klein, Craig Bloomberg, and Robert Hubbard. There's a volume there. If you are interested in that, you can purchase that online. They're available every day. It is very, very involved. It spends, you can see that little blue tab there in the book. That little blue tab is as far as we've gotten so far in the book. Basically, what they have done so far is to present Bible interpretation that is, in some places, absolutely errant, absolutely something that we would reject out of hand. And portions of these Bible interpretations are somewhat useful, depending on how we use them in our Bible interpretation. We started this study on June the 5th, 2019. And then because of the COVID interruption, we stopped teaching. The last lesson we have, that I have recorded, is on March the 11th of 2020. That's 41 lessons that we went through. So I'm going to take the next 25 minutes and condense those 40 lessons into just 25 minutes. Basically, an overview of Bible interpretations that we have looked at that are not really the best, if not absolutely something we would reject. What we've said repeatedly throughout the lessons is that we want to interpret biblical text in its original historical context. Our goal is to extract from the text the original meaning intended by its author. Sometimes that's not easy. Sometimes you will hear Pastor Linehan, Brother Carpenter, or myself, and we will say something, we will come to a text, and we'll say, well, there are several interpretations that people have given us that are maybe legitimate. And so it's difficult at times to come to the exact meaning. That doesn't mean that the author intends a lot of meanings. It means that because of our limitations, we can only come up with certain ones, and sometimes that's difficult. But our goal as Bible learners is to dig deeply and to dig hard and earnestly to pull from the scripture those nuggets. And so we seek for it like we seek for fine gold. What we've done so far is to present an overview of the history of Bible interpretation. It helps us in several ways. I'm going to give you three of them. Number one, it introduces us to some important issues that are related to Bible interpretation and consequently will prepare us to understand the approach to Bible interpretation that we will take. Number two, it will show us the many hidden dangers involved in trying to contextualize Bible teachings in the present. So we see that there are pitfalls. Number three, it will create a humble spirit within us. I hope it does. We certainly want to avoid the mistakes that our forefathers made. But we also want to appreciate how complex the issue can be and resist the urge to grow arrogant and think, well, how could someone who was one of our early church fathers think of a Bible interpretation like that? Well, I hope we don't become so arrogant and have some humility. We are recapping the previous lessons, basically two things that we want to take away from this. We're looking at weak approaches to interpretation. In other words, things that may have some legitimate application and some legitimate use. Also, completely illegitimate approaches to interpretation. And we'll look at some of those. We spent a number of weeks looking at these inferior methods of Bible interpretation by looking at them as they began to surface historically. You may remember that. We started with the early Jewish interpreters of the Old Testament, bringing us all the way up to modern interpretations. We looked at them historically. I'm simply going to recap some of the major ones. I have about 15 that were very quickly to go over this night of the interpretation approaches that we've looked at in our lessons over the last, since we started several months ago, well, 2 years ago. Number one is the allegorical interpretation method. Allegorical interpretation is this. It tells us that the true meaning of the text lies behind the words. Most of us, probably the most famous, familiar allegory that we're all aware of is Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan meant for it to be an allegory so that all of those characters, all of those places, those events, there was true meaning behind them. And so we look at the dungeon of the castle of despair and the dungeon and the giant, and we know that that's not really a giant, not really a dungeon. It's allegory. It's meant to teach us a lesson. And so people came to the scriptures, some of the early church fathers, some philosophers came to the scriptures, and it became a very widespread interpretive tool that they used, allegory. One example of that is this. The river in Eden is not just a river. It represents goodness. The four rivers that are mentioned in Genesis, in the garden, are not just four rivers that were there in the garden for Adam and Eve. They represent the four great virtues of Greek philosophy: prudence, temperance, courage, justice. So you see, you can take anything you want, really, and become as creative as you want to make the Bible say what it really didn't intend to be said at all, using an allegorical approach. This method may have been born out of a high respect for the Bible and a desire to magnify the more mundane passages. Nevertheless, it does lay the foundation for the possibility of some extraordinarily bizarre and even preposterous interpretations. We know that there is allegory in the Bible, isn't there? We know that. We know that in the parables, for one instance. We know in the sower of the seed, it was intended. These represented things, and Jesus told us that. So to say that allegorical interpretation is completely out of hand is not entirely accurate. As long as it's there in the text and we can see it presented and presented to us by the writers of the text themselves. Another approach that we looked at that is very weak was the mystical interpretation. It is sometimes called the anagogical interpretation. There's a bit of an overlap of those two terms. According to this method, depth and shades of meaning are sought in every word of Scripture. Every line has several layers of mystical meaning which must be drawn out. So you come to the text and you peel back the layers until you get to the mystical meaning. Each line has a literal meaning, it has a moral meaning, and it has a spiritual meaning. Usually it refers to the life to come. So when you come to a text, you can say, well, this has a literal meaning, but certainly there has to be a moral meaning to it as well. And then you come to what it means. What does this mean for us in heaven? That mystical meaning. And so many people approach the scriptures and try to peel back those layers and bring forward a mystical interpretation. A third approach that we looked at, and again, not all of these, I'm not going to present all the ones we looked at. It would take us too long. But another approach, a third approach that we used, we observed the contemporizing theories of the community in Qumran. We remember that the Qumran community, we found those Dead Sea Scrolls in their community. They very much treasured those, and we're very grateful that they were preserved, and we have those for us to use and to witness. But the community itself in Qumran saw themselves as the final generation. And so that Bible prophecy that they read, they believed was all about them. And so they looked at that, and so they contemporized those Bible prophecies for themselves. What was going on in their day was the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. We see that they have relatives in our day as well, don't they? Because we see, ever since I first became a Christian, that people would say, well, look, do you see what's happening in the newspaper? That's Bible prophecy. That's Bible prophecy. This is the Antichrist. This is the beast. This is whatever. And so we can still make that same mistake today. And that's what happened in Qumran. They would actually change the text if they needed to make it more contemporary. They would contemporize prophecies. And I think I gave a couple of examples, one in Habakkuk chapter 1. And they would segment phrases and interpret regardless of the context. So they would take a chunk here, a chunk here, and then pull that out and make a Bible prophecy contemporizing about it themselves. And I think if you're you know, kind of putting two and two together, you can see we see that it's still going on. It still goes on today. A fourth approach that we saw was the overly literal interpretation of rabbinic Judaism. They would take a text and it was just overly literal the way that they would draw that out and then come up with many of their little rules and regulations that they wrote in their writings. A fifth approach that we saw, we learned about the abuses of typology. Are there types in the scripture? Yes, shake your head. I mean, nod your head. No, don't shake. Nod your head. Yes, there are types. Is everything a type? No, not everything is a type. And we run into problems when we go to the scriptures and we say, well, this must be Jesus in the text, or this must be the New Testament church, or this must be Elijah, or this must be John. We must make sure that either the text itself says it, it's very clear that we're not making a mistake in that typology, or we phrase it and say, well, this is a picture. It shows us that this is what Jesus would be like, not that it is intended to be a type of Christ. All right, I think like that. So, like the apostles, all right, these interpreters discovered rich types in the Old Testament scriptures, which is true. We see Christ we see him in the covenants. We see him in the tabernacle. We see him in the sacrifices. We see Christ on every page of the Old Testament. But to say that these are types of Christ and intended that for us to interpret it that way, that's a mistake. Even though they saw those rich types in the Old Testament, unfortunately, they stretched many of those objects and events and types into types that probably just did not exist. And I think I gave some examples of those, and I'm afraid I'll run out of time if I just start giving examples of these. A sixth item, we spent a short amount of time discussing numerology. Right? Are there things in the scriptures that are significant by way of numbers? So if I were to say the number 3, is that significant? Well, we would say, yes, there are things in the scripture that indicate that number 3 is significant. What if I would say the number 40? 40 days and 40 nights. Right. What if I say the number 12? 12 apostles, 12 tribes. It's important. Those numbers are significant. But to take words and phrases and sentences and give them numeric value and then interpret scripture that way, that's a grave mistake. And so what a lot of people would do is they would say, well, there are 4 pillars in the tabernacle. Those 4 pillars must mean something. The number 4 must be significant. And if you had a word with 4 letters in it, that must be significant. Or a letter with 5 letters, that must be significant. And this is teaching a certain thing, and we're intended to get this meaning from the text because of those numbers. That's an error. And you don't want to fall into that trap. So don't fall into the trap of numerology. A seventh interpretive tool that we studied was what we call traditional interpretation. And I know you're thinking, well, that sounds great. Well, it is. It's good. But there can be errors involved in that as well. Traditional interpretation is basically an appeal to the traditional interpretations handed down by the apostles or by the church fathers or even by the reformers, right? So I would say, and this is something that we are all very careful about, these careful Bible interpreters will come to a text and seek to know the meaning of it And every time, I was going to say 9 times out of 10, if you're careful, it's 10 times out of 10, you're going to pick up a volume and find out what other godly men have said about that passage. And you're going to pick up a commentary. You're going to find out, well, what did Calvin say about this? Or what did John Gill say about this? What does a contemporary Bible teacher say about this? And you're going to want to find out what the church has always thought to that to mean. If your interpretation is completely out of sync with any of that, you probably are going to want to throw that away, because you want to know what these other Bible men say, and you're going to try to fall in line with what the church has always looked at that to mean, what it says. The problem is that in their fight to, especially the reformers and people who are trying to combat heresy, in their fight to recourse heresy, to fight against heresy, they resorted to the authority of the traditional interpretations. That can be a good thing to do. The problem is, it can be a negative, because unfortunately it became a reality that these traditional interpretations were given equal authority with the scriptures. So I want to look at what other men have read, what other men have said, and what they've written, how they've interpreted this, to understand it. But I don't want to put that on the same plane as the Bible and say, well, because Calvin taught this, it must be scripture. It could be. It may not be. So you want to be careful about that. But traditional interpretation, that's one of those tricky ones, isn't it? Because I think someone has said, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. You've heard that. So you want to be careful in your Bible interpretation on that one. That's a little sneaky there. And number 8, we looked at the influences of 17th century rationalism on biblical interpretation. Rationalists taught that truth could be determined by the use of the human mind alone. We did not depend on anything spiritual, so that would go against 2 Corinthians 2:14, right? That the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. The rationalist would put that aside and say that's not needed. We can figure it out ourselves. And that approach came to Bible interpretation. We don't need the Spirit's moving or the Spirit's teaching or to be born again to have the spiritual ability to interpret Scripture. Rationalists believed and taught that men had an authority unto themselves and were completely capable of determining the truth all on their own. We saw also the development or the surfacing of developmentalism. That's number 9. Developmentalism was a philosophy that evolving historical progress underlies everything. So that could be in history, it could be in science, could be in the arts, didn't matter. And it also applied to theology. So there's always an evolving understanding of the scriptures so that we can have something new today that's still true that didn't exist earlier. Excuse me. Number 10, we looked at the influences of naturalism on Bible interpretation. Naturalism is this: everything can be explained by natural laws, no supernatural intervention. Biblical miracles were explained by the laws of physics, biology, and chemistry. So you would come to the text and you would use as part of your hermeneutical tools, part of your bag of tools to use to interpret Scripture, you would use naturalism. You would see the feeding of the 5,000. You would say, well, that can't have taken place supernaturally. There must be some kind of a natural explanation to that. And so it will affect your Bible interpretation. Number 11, we witnessed the rise of the method of interpretation, which has been come to known as source criticism. Source criticism. Source critics were not asking, what does the text say? They were asking, what is the source behind that text? So they would deny something like the authorship of Luke in the book of Luke. And one of the interpreters of Luke came to that text and said, well, obviously it couldn't have been Luke who really wrote that, or the book of Acts either. It was someone else who wrote the book, who actually wrote it, using Luke's name for authenticity's sake. And the source of that was something down the line historically for the writing of the book of Luke. And so they would get it out of sync historically, out of sync by way of authorship as well. These were the source critics. They did not accept the Bible as divine revelation. And these source critic scholars sought to discover the historical development that produced it. All right, what were those sources? What religious sources, what historical sources led to the writing of that? Certainly not a divinely inspired word from God through the pen of Luke or Mark or Paul. We saw the history of religious approach, history of religions, where they would compare all the different religions and how the Bible isn't really just a Christian book or a book given to those early Christian, the early Hebrew believers and then the Christians, but it's actually a compilation of the religions that surrounded it. And so they would find out the religions that surrounded those believers in those day and say, well, these different religions affected the text. And so they would say, well, this story is really not the story of a man by the name of Noah who built an ark by the command of God to save his family. And then consequently the destruction of the world and God's righteous judgment on those sinners. No, this is actually a compilation of different stories of different religions that came together. And now you have this portion of it. So there might be parts that are true, maybe some that aren't. That's religious approach. That's the history of religious approach, religion's approach. 13, we saw the rise of form criticism, the form of the text. Form criticism sought to recover the shorter, earlier compositions from which the Bible's written sources supposedly derived. So they want to know, well, where did that story of the marriage of Cana and that wine, water being turned into wine, where did that really come from? There's a source for that. There's a story behind that. There's a story that started 200 years ago, and it was passed down from generation to generation, and then someone just wrote that down as a story that took place. Oh, I remember that. So we have source criticism, or form criticism. It also aimed to determine the specific cultural life setting in which each one originated. That's form criticism. Basically, form critics would break down the text of Scripture into small units that followed a certain pattern. When they set about the task of discerning what oral traditions were passed down through the generations that eventually led to the writing of a particular unit, like I just said a minute ago, they're just looking for what took place before to form that particular story in the Bible, not that it is divinely inspired. Form critics taught that these units of writing were then strung together to make up the text of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They wanted to determine the story's original form. And I have down here the example of the wedding of Cana. Didn't really happen. It's just a story that took place a couple hundred years ago or before the actual event and became a part of sacred writings. So you can see how they just deny absolutely God's hand in writing it. This brings us to the 14th one that I want to discuss tonight. And that's another influential movement that came about was redaction criticism. We gave some time to that one, redaction criticism. The word redaction has reference to a process of preparing a document for publication. So let's say that I have a bunch of things I want to put together on paper and I want to write a book. And I will give that. I will give that to someone. I may give that to Mrs. Baker, I'll give it to Mrs. Lenihan, Mrs. Pippin, and say, would you take this and reform this so that it's something that people will read, right? And take out all my garbage and all my weird stories and all my ums and huhs and make it a really nice thing to read. And you would you take out this, take out that, take out the other, and you have redaction of this item. Redaction essentially redaction criticism seeks to discern the distinctive theological and thematic emphases that the individual biblical writers or editors gave their materials. It assumes, for example, that however it came to be, each context or book reflects the editorial design of its author or its editor, a design that aims to emphasize certain themes. Redaction criticism first appeared in studies of the Gospels, but Old Testament scholars have used a similar approach in studying sections of the Hebrew canon. So they'll say, well, this was not really Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians. This is some other person who takes these texts that he has and he redacts it in something in an editorial style and puts it down on paper, as it were. It's not really the Word of God. The last one is this one, and this is, I have two more. 15. Literary criticism. And under that, we studied narrative criticism, reader response criticism, deconstruction. We saw all of that. If you remember that 2 years ago, you'll have to go back. The most radical of all post-structural approaches is deconstructionism. The proponents of deconstruction believe this. They teach this, that texts intentionally have varying and even contradictory meanings that all play against each other. So deconstruction takes place not just in Bible literature, but in history books, science books, social studies books, other literature that's written, and they look at that and they just take it all apart and say that it can't mean this. And they deconstruct it, show contradictions in the text, and just break it all into pieces. It is an anarchistic, hyper-relativistic form of criticism designed to demonstrate how all texts, indeed all human communication, ultimately deconstructs and it undermines itself. So that I can't teach you anything straightforward. I can't get up and tell you, I got up this morning, I want you to know, I got up this morning, I got up a little early and I made myself a really good breakfast. I made bacon and eggs and had a really good breakfast. No, you would have to deconstruct all of that and say, he didn't really do that. What he really means to say is, he finally got out of bed and we don't even know what he did after that. They just completely deconstruct everything, and they do it with the scriptures as well. The last one I want to say is this. I have 55 seconds. And it's the worst one of all. It's the worst one of all that's happening today, and that is liberation hermeneutics. Liberation theology. It's horrific. And it's taken over by leaps and bounds. Started in the middle of the 20th century, liberation theology. And what it seeks to do is it undergirds every approach to true Bible interpretation. The foundational thought that undergirds liberation hermeneutics is a commitment to liberate those seen as disenfranchised. And it can mean anything. It can be a cultural, feminist, social class, rich against poor, racial, sexual. CRT is a big one on this one, where they just pull out of the text and they just say, they bring in critical race theory is the biggest one today. Maybe, if not the biggest, it's right next to the sexual revolution, which seeks to take the text of Scripture and legitimize all of the horrific sexual deviation that we are seeing in our day. And trust me, you and I, you know, you look at me and go, no way. Yes, just, it's horrible. So that's the worst approach that we can take, is this idea of liberation theology and approach to our criticism on our Bible hermeneutics. All right, that's my 30 minutes. And that's a quick overview of the last 40 weeks of the bad approaches to Bible interpretation. And thankfully, next week, we'll begin to approach the Bible in a way we can say, well, this is what we want to do. When we come to the text of Scripture, this is how we want to approach it. All right. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the time that we have together for prayer that is to follow. And we thank you for this evening, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.